We are looking at the conclusion of the book we presented to you last time. The chapters that we looked at last time, chapters 17 and 18 and 19, show us the overthrow of the great instrument of the devil by which he opposes the Christ Church on earth. And that instrument we call the Antichrist, though that name is not used here. John does in the first epistle, that the concept comes through very strongly in these chapters. And the purpose of these chapters, 17, 18, and 19, is to show us the overthrow of the horrible thing. Now, in chapter 21 and 23, we could, except for one thing, very easily slide through these chapters and bring this book to a conclusion. We're going to go through them, but maybe not so easily, because of one thing. And that is the first 10 verses of chapter 20, we could very briefly look at what is yet to be spoken of about the end. The enemy of the church, the Antichrist, having been overthrown as our Lord comes, there is then described the resurrection and death of the cross, very briefly, and then a rather extended picture of the new world and the new heaven in chapters 21 and 22, and then the short epilogue. This is not new to us, these things, and were it not for the first 10 verses of chapter 20, the basis of this book, and quite radical. However, we have the first 10 verses of chapter 20, the so-called millennium, and then that great, terrible battle that takes place at the end of it, verses 7 to 10. I would imagine that if one were limited to one part of the book of Revelation that causes more questions than any other, perhaps, is this. These first 10 verses of chapter 20, describing the millennium. Remember, I said to you that the two key places in the book of Revelation for understanding it are chapter 12 and chapter 20, that is just the first 10 verses of chapter 20. These two places say to us the two cosmic sleeping beings. The prophetic part of the book has the views of things on earth here then. And in this we have two cosmic views, and we get the one of them in chapter 12. Now we get the second one, the first 10 verses of chapter 20. The word millennium means what? The Latin word means a thousand years. Let's very rapidly read verses 1 to 6 and then dig into it as quickly as we can in the time permitted to us here. You remember now, John had just seen in vision, the prophetic message, the description of and the overthrow of the Antichrist. You know, the harlot, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, all these concepts which we went through last time. And we saw a victory celebration over that disease. And then you know the birds of prey evolving over the course of the victory of this battle, and sitting the total defeat of this anti-Christian force of the church. We've just seen that. When that picture fades away, then begins chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss, hell, and a great stand in his hand. He grabbed the dragon, the ancient serpent, he ate the devil and Satan, and bound him, tied him up, as one will say, bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the abyss, and closed and sealed over him the abyss so that he could not receive the nations until 1,000 years were complete. Opposition is necessary that he be released for a little while. In verse 4, I saw thrones, and those who were sitting upon them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of those who had been slain or persecuted on account of the witness of Jesus and on account of the word of God, they had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and they had not received the mark upon their foreheads and upon their hands, men that had received the beast. And they came alive. They came alive and ruled with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come alive, did not live, until the completion of the end of the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part, a share in this first resurrection. upon these, the second death has no authority or power, but rather they are priests of God and of Christ, and they will rule with him 1,000 years. And then verse 7 and 12 is up to him and his death. Now, what the question of is that there should be this thing sitting in him. This sitting in the script in the end. He has seen the overflow of the end, right? And then we would mention it. The Lord is coming now, as he comes, at the beginning of his coming, as he comes, the overflow of the end. Then we would mention such a power as does happen in verse 11 of 20, the judgment of the resurrection and so forth. But there is a story here, 6 verses about the millennium, and then in verses 7 and 10 about the last battle at the completion of the millennium. It seems to be out of place. But remember, we have been going in a circle of life, remember. Now, all biblical scholars who deal with this book, they realize that this first presents a problem when you stop in here. And if you are going on a linear line, and I call them today, and you've mentioned all of them now, you have a problem. In fact, you have a problem that is impossible to solve unless you combine either the message or the text. And I mentioned last time that Charles, to get around this problem, Charles, who is perhaps the greatest authority of the century on the Book of Revelation, he did interpret it like going on a linear line. To realize the problem we have in the name of the Lord, another problem too, he realized the text. He takes the scriptures and cuts it up and rearranges the verses and chapters to make the page fall in line. Because you see what's happening, the Lord has already come, has been described coming. Look back at verse chapter 19, verse 11. Here comes the Lord, which is coming from. So then we get his coming, and we always see the end, right? Then we get after his coming, the millennium is given to him. And then after the millennium, we can think of him coming a second time if you wish, and some day. And then there comes the great judgment and the destruction of this cosmos and the new heaven and the earth. But that presents a problem to you. Because then you have the faith of the Lord coming time. And a lot of scholars people hold it that he will come time. He will come as they will come down to overthrow the Antichrist, the faith of chapter 19, and then he will operate for 1,000 years later, and then there is another coming. Or simply speaking, he completes the first coming and then the story of the earth. And then there is a new earth. The only thing that's difficult to look at is there any place out in the Bible that speaks of two corpses coming like this? Either two fold coming or two corpses coming. Any place out in the Bible that even speaks of this? No, there isn't. Quite the contrary. All scripture elsewhere, Lord is Christ coming to Bethlehem, and then he acts in completion of the earth at the end. That's all. That it will be a time the Lord will come to the earth and will set up the kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years there will be a perfect reign of peace. No war, no crime, no sin, absolutely perfect. Some people become quite concerned in the description of it. Only the believers will be, no unbelievers. At the end of it, all of a sudden there are here all kinds of unbelievers, some of the influence of the devil, his guidance, and the evil angels. There's quite a bit of peaceful settlement at the end of 1,000 years. So this is what here is, and then the Lord does and destroys the evil force, casts it forever into hell, and then he takes up the peaceful settlement that's been here for 1,000 years and takes it to heaven. That's the usual popular description of this among many people. This is a description how Luther has it, and others like that. There is, again, a great problem with this interpretation because the Bible not only does not know of a twofold coming of Christ, it knows nowhere of his setting up a perfect spiritual kingdom on earth. The only thing that a church spirit of human hand is that the first thing is at that point. You will not get it anywhere else. Now, the Bible alone, however, was never preached anywhere with the possible exception of comprehending in the first 6 verses of a perfect principle of certainty on earth that Christ established, but never preached it anywhere. It does, however, speak of what we call the messianic reign or the messianic era, when he will come, the prophet in the Old Testament, as any of them is suggested, he will come and set up his kingdom on earth, and in that kingdom, there will be laughter, pain, joy, and you can or may take some of these descriptions, like the lion peacefully with the lamb, and each man in peace living under his own fig tree, but no one to ever hurt him again. In these many texts of this time, he refers to the coming of Christ and the messianic reign that he will inaugurate when he comes to you on earth. Now, you can take these and almost move them to say that when the Lord Messiah comes, he will inaugurate a perfect peaceful kingdom. However, that is not what the prophets meant. And it doesn't take too much study to realize this. All these prophecies you have, all throughout all the prophets, some of them, speaking this beautiful time of peace and joy that the Messiah will bring. They are all referring to this when he comes in Bethlehem, and the messianic age that he will inaugurate at Bethlehem, already his ministry here on earth. And all of these beautiful descriptions are descriptions of the spiritual peace that the Lord brings to us. Through which the prophet then speaks of a total peace that will embrace also not only embrace the spiritual peace, our faith, but embrace our whole life. They see that day when he comes again to take us into eternity. Now, what happens is, and there is confusion here, and it seems to confuse the prophet. Let me explain this again now. The prophet in the Old Testament speaks of the messianic spirit that the Christ will inaugurate at Bethlehem's ministry cross and resurrection. Speaking of in perfectly beautiful terms, but they are referring to a spiritual ministry we will have here on earth. A perfect spiritual peace and relationship through that peace by faith we will have with our God and with each other. They do not refer that to the outward earthly life that we're still having because of our sins of life and tribulation around us. But they do speak of a totally perfect peace and grace also our outward physical life when we are taken to heaven when God comes again. But now, what causes confusion in the Old Testament is that from their perspective, they see sometimes, and speak it sometimes, as one great time. The greatest day of the Lord occurs again and again. They don't always distinguish between the Lord's first coming at Bethlehem and the interval between, which we're now living in here on earth, and then the second coming and complete all things and make you heaven and earth. They sometimes see it all as one time. And this can confuse one. Of course, the second reason is you get deeper into the script. Sometimes you'll emphasize his coming to Bethlehem or his coming to inaugurate the Messianic era. Sometimes you emphasize his coming again to completion. But a lot of times it's deeper into the heaven combined and from there then from the gift of the gift of the all together. And this sometimes causes many errors and confusion until you let them unravel its force as you study patiently the prophecy and intent. If you do that, it becomes very clear that what they are saying is that Christ is coming to bring us into a perfect kingdom of God. He brings us into this kingdom when he comes as the Messiah. And each one of us comes to be the same by faith, repentance, faith, or baptism, the faith in him through the word, or however we came by the spirit of it. And we are in this kingdom, now by faith. But the first aspect of the New Testament is that it's by faith now only. The kingdom of God has not yet embraced our bodies, that is, we are still in the kingdom of sin and death here on earth. But through faith we have this kingdom. And through faith we have this kingdom and living it perfectly. But faith only. Then we speak of that this kingdom of God, which we are now in, just as it should be now, it will be when we go to heaven, but it's only in faith now. they speak of the fact that when he comes again, he will not live as Isaiah has, and he has a new earth at the end, then he takes a victory on them by faith, and then in which he possesses perfect glory and peace by faith, that then will reach out and break off our body, our total life, the death and resurrection, or at the coming of our Lord at the end, which will become first in our life. Now, what kind of kingdom were the majority of the Jewish people, as we read this in the four Gospels, nothing but Jesus and John, what type of mission and kingdom were they expecting? A utopia like social, economic, perfect kingdom here on earth. What's called a material, a perfect material kingdom. That's what they were expecting. In the room. They met with the prophet. More questioning, they met with the prophet because of their own preconceived ideas. They wanted a perfect life on earth, which we all long for. But when the Messiah came and did not come, inaugurating what they thought should be a millennium, a messianic era in terms of a millennium, a perfect kingdom, reaching through everything, but rather he came as the humble man and suffered the death on the cross. And remember, he said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, but the heavenly kingdom. And then he said more than once, and Luke said the kingdom, and Luke quoted Matthew more than once, several times, that the kingdom is right here in your midst. Things that contradict the statement, I see the heavenly kingdom, and that's right here in your midst. And we enter his kingdom as we follow Jesus and repent as we faith. They rejected him. Because the type of kingdom that he has come to inaugurate now on earth is a spiritual kingdom of the heart. God being us in our heart. Healing, Jesus, and what is the first of the cross? Because it didn't extend out, or because it was not a social, economic, just type of a kingdom they rejected.
We just converted that because I have something more to say than just in the church. So let's learn just a quote now, as rapidly as we can. If you were able to do a little studying on that worksheet, in letting scripture interpret scripture, we have to try to tie down some of the things here that would help us to understand when is this period, what is this period. First of all, is there any other place in scripture that speaks of the devil being bound? Is there only one other place that uses the same language that is used here, the same verbiage, the statement of the devil being bound? And that's if you look in that statement, or very clearly what's being said, it's in Mark chapter 3, verse 27, within a little parable that Jesus taught. It's repeated in Matthew 12, verse 29, and in Luke 11, verses 21 to 22. I'll just read from Mark 3, verse 27. In the context there, Jesus had been conducting his ministry of healing and casting out demons. And he got into a dialogue with some of the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, Pharisees, and they charged him because of the acclaim that he was receiving from the people. He is really much by the chief of the devil. He's talking about demons by the power and authority of the devil. And then Jesus remembered concept and said, well, if I'm doing this by the authority and power of the devil, then that means the devil is fighting against himself. And then he remembered and said, well, how can a kingdom that is divided stand? It will soon have a fall. But then he says this in verse 27 of Mark 3. No one is able to enter the house of a strong man to break his bread unless he first binds the strong man. And then he can rob him of his house, of the things in his house. It's quite clear to what he is referring. He's a strong man. Well, no, I'm just saying it's the devil. Right? And the strong man is protecting that which he has as his own, and Christ comes and binds the strong man so that he can put him his good in his house. What would that mean? Again, it's quite clear from the context, because the devil can rob, because Christ, God, through Christ, can rob the devil of us, take it from him, he has to bind him. study very carefully, not any gospel, but take the gospel of Mark. And read very carefully how Mark handles this one of the many high points in the gospel. Unless I first bind him, I cannot say, connect that to the many times that he was casting out demons. Mark says to us, amongst other things, that as he cast out these demons, that is a part of his binding the devil. And it comes to a head, this type of thing, in Mark chapter 3, and Matthew 11, and Luke 11, and Matthew 12. But when you take the head and hold the Bible, that even gives us a hint as to what this binding is here in Revelation 20. If one doesn't accept this, that is, when was the devil bound? By way of and through Christ's ministry here on earth. If one doesn't accept that as being the binding here in Revelation 20, then we have no how to fix that grasp. We then just have to leave. Because there's nowhere else in Scripture that speaks of the binding of the devil and not the way that it's spoken here in Revelation 20, except this one reference in the gospel parallel, Luke 11, Matthew 12, Mark 3, verse 27. However, I believe we have to use it. And this also begins to form a mind with other places in Scripture. Remember, we looked at this with regard to Revelation 12, where we have in John 12 that after the crucifixion of our Lord, the devil would be cast out. And remember in Luke 10, when the 72 came back, he saw the devil falling like a star, it left that cross. When we put these all together, in keeping with what Scripture says about the end time, one is forced to take this binding of the devil at the ministry of our Lord here on earth. And the purpose of it being that we could then deliver mankind. We would say the binding is his whole ministry, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection by which he demonstrated that the devil was bound forever. A couple other things we have to pick up. We can't pick up everything, but just enough to give us a clue as to what the 1,000 years is. If the binding took place after ministry here on earth, that will give us an indication when the 1,000 years began. Look at the end of verse 4 when it says that those who lived through this period of time, they are counted as if they had come alive and ruled with Christ. Now this presents a little difficulty to us because it speaks of this as the first resurrection in verse 5. And then the second death in verse 6, those who do not live during this time with Christ. By inference then, there must be a first death, and also there must be a second resurrection. This sounds very strange to us because nowhere else in the Bible do we get any talk about the first and second death and the first and second resurrection. We know of only one resurrection. I'm not talking about individual resurrection, like the Lord Christ, Lazarus, and so forth. But one resurrection, and that is the resurrection when? At the end of the world, which is described in verse 11, very briefly in Revelation here. And we think of one death, of time one. But here we have two deaths being referred to, one specific dimension, other than by inference, and two resurrections. Because it specifically says we'll come alive at the beginning and rule with him during the 1,000 years, and it's called a present resurrection. Quite clearly, the distinction. And the resurrection will take place at the end of the morning, the great battle, and then judgment day at the end of the world. And this is confusing this perfection because nowhere else in the Bible do we know the first resurrection. Is there any place in Scripture that does speak of two resurrections? Or that could be if we use such a type of speaking? Yes, there is. I gave you a couple of passages. And the next one is Luke 1 verse 3 verses 1 to 4. Look at what it says. If you then have been raised together with Christ, And it's very wonderful to say that if the word that is used for Christ on resurrection in the Greek, if you have been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is on the right hand of God, sitting there. Don't think of things above, not on things you are doing. For you're dead to things you are doing. Your life is sitting with Christ with God. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. At one time, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. But we were made alive together with Christ. And here, the Greek word zao is the same word that you hear, became alive and lived for 5 years. When you have been raised with Christ, and you have taken your place to sit with him in heaven in Christ. That's interesting. The passing point, the thing you see for this body says, well, you're speaking to whom here? To the Christians who are on earth, and specifically speaking to Christians who sit after. And he says to them, you once were dead. But you've come alive with him. In fact, you're sitting with him on heaven. Well, how can they be sitting with him on heaven when they're here living? Well, we understand that language is used. Let's just call it, in a very juvenile way, a spiritual language. Because that is where our pleasure is, that is where our real home is, that is where we are in faith. We long to be there for a real home. So he speaks this way. Then if your life really is in heaven, by faith, the life you're living here on earth, live that way then. Don't live it in your bed. There is lazy sin, domination, anger, and frustration, and fear, and despair. You lived that way once when you were there. But now you come alive, and you're in heaven with Christ. You didn't want it, but in faith you are. And your life is there, that's where you're going to live. Then live that way. But you can't live with him, or snatch it up in your spiritual type language. You have been raised with Christ, in fact, you live with him on him. Or, and this is mentioned in John 5. Verses 24 to 25. Very, very affirm to you that he who hears my word and believes it, and thus believes in him who sent me, has eternal life. He speaks of how the dead hear his word and come to life. He's referring to what? Yet come to faith in him. But at the end of the chapter, he speaks of how at the end of the age, by his voice he will call all people out of their graves. The righteous to heaven and the unbelievers to unrighteous to death, to the hell. So right in the very same context, in the very same last part of John chapter 5, he speaks of people being dead, you are there, that he come alive, as they hear and believe his word. In contrast to that, when they were once again all who have heard both righteous and unrighteous and come out of the grave. One more place, the other place, but one, Romans 6, verse 4. We have been buried together with him through baptism. And to that, so that even as Christ has been raised from the dead, to the glory of the Father, so we should walk about the newness of life. It becomes very clear then that the Bible does speak of a coming to life, a resurrection, and a mission to the great resurrection of the end. But it is speaking of it in a spiritual life language, and it's referring to what? A coming to faith. Paul, a woman that he did, he became a new people, he came to life. Which was transferred from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life at our conversion, either at our baptism or in later life, either converted by the truth of the word and baptism into life. Now, the question is that what is meant here in Revelation 20? Well, you can't say for absolute certainty that it's the only thing you can say in the Bible, because there are two things in the Bible. First of all, this does not say, and we cannot let this remain to say, that there will be two physical resurrections, some at the beginning of the millennium and all the rest at the end of it. That we cannot permit that the faith of the letter be in contradiction to all the rest of the Bible. What does it mean? It can only mean one thing, because that's the rest of the Bible speaks, if you turn to a spiritual world as it says the rest of your life. The first death would be what death? There's another reason. The second death, in chapter 20 and 21, is cut off, which is what? It's mentioned in Revelation 20, as being thrown to hell. That's the second death. The first resurrection then would be what? Coming to pain. And the second resurrection, which doesn't mention, but by inference, is then, of course, the great physical resurrection of the end. Now, if you don't fit it into that pattern, then you invest in your own. Don't be like how Calvin does when they have two physical resurrections, because if you do, you're going to contradict all the scriptures. Okay, the rest of that then, completely, we have here then, we believe, is the description of the whole century era. The millennium is one description of many principles, old and new, especially old, that refer to the whole New Testament era that began when Christ came to this earth. They have been living in the millennium ever since Christ's victory, binding the devil, his ministry, his cross, his resurrection. The devil was cast out. The victory is complete now. The devil was cast out of heaven, whatever that completely and totally means, but exiled so that they could no longer accuse us before God in heaven, remember, at the victory of the cross. Not only was he cast out, in this he was bound. Why? So that he could no longer deceive the nation. And we find yourself at other places in scripture, read them, so that the gospel could have a chance to be spread all over. And people could be free without reason from direct intervention by the devil to hear the gospel, sadly to reject it, or by the power of the Spirit to receive it, and live in its joy and be filled with others. The millennium, then, is a description of the Holy Testament we are emphasizing that the devil cannot interfere with us whatsoever, directly by his authority and power, as we hear the gospel, live in its joy, and spare the other people. And that's the purpose of this description here, to encourage us to take advantage of this time. Because in very short time, whenever that is, at the end of the millennium, it's not a literal 1,000 years, obviously, but like the rest of the numbers, they are used as symbols. At the end of this millennium, which has been going on now for almost 2,000 years, whenever it comes to an end, the devil will be let loose, as spoken in verse 7 to 10, and he will then gather all of his forces for one last great effort to destroy the church on earth. And it will be so horrifying, this battle, which is called the Battle of Armageddon, in Revelation 16, remember we're going in circles, called Gog and Magog here, that comes in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, refer to it if you wish. At home, chapter 30, the land of Ezekiel, where God and Magog, that symbolizes all of his earthly powers, economic, physical, temporal, political, so forth, that he can get under his control, gather them together, and fight against God's church in one last effort to destroy. Now, this, when this happens, it will be so terrifying that it is spoken in Mark 13, where our Lord speaks of this abomination of desolation, that the day could be so terrifying that not even God's elect would remain safe to see, unless he cut those days short. Brothers and sisters, let me just make a little encouragement to you here and appeal. We are living in a beautiful, peaceful time. If you think it's rough now, what it will be when he is left loose. I hope that I'm not here. I hope that you're not here. But it will be so terrifying, we will barely be able to hang on ourselves. We will, because it's God's time. But just barely by a razor's edge will we be able to hang on ourselves. We have no opportunity, or very, very little, making the gospel joy in the very people. Now we can unreasonably by the devil go anywhere into the gospel. There are some exceptions here and there. But you don't know where to talk to people about Jesus, no one's exception. And even in communist Russia or China, that power with all of its force and that's that Christian very much. And I'll tell you this, unless the morning comes in and first, and the judgment comes first, the Christians are going to burst out in Russia. That's been tormenting for a long time over there, and they're going to topple that holy dream and it's going to go with a house and hell. Unless God himself topples it over before our Christian dream as they burst off, because the Christian Russia perhaps is the strongest Christian there. I'm not concerned with the Orthodox Church, or the Baptist Church there, or the very few Muslims, the very few there. By the way, in the Western Revolution Club, there were a million and a half Muslim Christians in Russia. None today, they're all destroyed. Except those who fled to China at the place. China. 10 million who have been here as a gift of their underground,
but they still cannot be stopped.
No one can stop a Christian in the room to bring the gospel. No. No jail. Not even death.
Because there's other Christians that got faith, and our death is a witness to that, but it is still a witness
to the power of faith in the gospel, the power of the gospel in our faith in it.
So, brothers and sisters, use this opportunity, because when the millennium ends, you're not going to get any much for maybe the couple of about time. You're better to be able to hang on your back.
I just want to have very seven things with the judgment, we are absolutely end of the millennium and this battle, the living in the millennium now. Some people sometimes ask when this battle of Armageddon will start, or God and your God will decide here. We don't know. But as many people have said, including Billy Graham, it appears that this battle of Armageddon is beginning. We may be in a fearful state. We don't know, and we can't know for sure. That's not a hope. But some of the terrifying things that I'm seeing happening, together with the signs of the Lord's speech at the coming of the end of Matthew 24 and 25, the judgment time section, we're getting close to the final of entering the next week. These two things in the middle of the living, whatever time we have left, start up your faith. And use every moment that you can, perhaps by prayer, by being diligent in your daily work, and by going out of your way to help people know Christ, in whatever way you can. It's what God did that. Because when the millennium comes to an end, this will all go by the board, or most of it will. The judgment of the scribes and the resurrection, verses 11 and 12, we can't stop there. If you want other descriptions of the resurrection, Job 19, verses 22 to 27, John 5, verses 28 to 29, 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter that is Ezekiel's chapter of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I don't need to tell you about the judgment, but if you want more detail, or just a couple, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, many others like that. Now, the description is very, very brief, the judgment and resurrection here in Revelation verses 11 and 15. So now, in chapter 21, going on into the first part of chapter 22, we have an extended description of the new earth and the new heaven. Similar imagery is used in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 25, Isaiah 66, verse 22, a very beautiful place, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, that at the resurrection, at the judgment, now this may be all happening simultaneously, but you kind of piece it out. At the end of the world, our Lord begins to come, the Antichrist is overthrown, the devil is then after the Antichrist, overthrown at the last, but he's overthrown, and the resurrection takes place, the judgment takes place, meanwhile the whole universe is collapsing, blown apart, as mentioned here, and in Isaiah 65 and 66, 17, 3, verses 10 to 13, and then the Lord will create a new heaven and new earth. And the image that is used here, the new heaven and new earth, is the city of Jerusalem. Now, it does not mean that there will be an earthly city of Jerusalem and that will be heaven. You're using the city of Jerusalem in its perfection, in its beauty, both physical and spiritual, to picture us what life in heaven will be like. A word that is used here, another picture that very many near the end is what? Beginning part of chapter 22, he used the picture of Jerusalem as a picture of heaven, and uses the Garden of Eden, or paradise, as a picture of heaven. But the extended picture that is given is New Jerusalem verses 9 following in chapter 21. What does this all mean? Take it exactly as it's spoken of. We're going to have a new heaven and new earth. And life there will be like the Garden of Eden all over again. Life there will be like Jerusalem, like God living with his people in Jerusalem in a perfect life, perfect relationship. Jerusalem and its beauty and height, the temple there, and so forth. You know, heaven is not going to be where you and I are sitting on a cloud and we have wings and we have a harp and a halo on our head. Heaven will be a new earth where we will, for the first time, be able to live to our full potential. It will be a very important human life. It is a spiritual life and a spiritual John and Sunday are very human, are they? You just do what may do. And we would have a perfect life as God had originally intended to be here on earth. Now there are some differences, and it's rather vague between earth and new heaven. There'll be no sun, just the cost of astronomy. God himself will be the source of life. That's a beautiful thought, isn't it? He was the source of life and living. He created life in the first place. So the Bible is rather vague as to the ongoing existence in the earth and new heaven, except to say, like the Garden of Eden, like the creation of perfection. But using our imagination, we can imagine just things of what life would have been beyond earth in such a state. We can't really picture that, but if we were able to, that's what heaven's going to be. Then, at the end of chapter 22, the epilogue is verse 6 following, we can spend a whole evening on that, but just the last few verses, look at verse 18. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to it, God will add to him the things that are written in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his portion from the tree of life and from the holy city. Again, he's going to his place in the Garden of Eden, paradise and Jerusalem, or heaven, and from those who are written in this book. Verse 20, he who is testifying these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. He says that. Jesus. And then John answers, the Holy Ghost answers, you and I answer, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, this warning and blessing, or warning, is verse 18 and 19, refers specifically, of course, to the book of Revelation. But because the book of Revelation is the culmination of all the prophecies, the whole Bible, to that, then it refers to the whole Bible. Other similar things to be said here. By the way, it says, I am Alpha and Omega, where is it? This is the same thing. This is the two times that is spoken in the book of Revelation. The first two times in verse to the Father, then verse 13, and others in verse to whom? Christ, where he is called the Alpha and the Omega. They then bring them briefly to a close and there's two quick thoughts. First of all, not all of the questions have been answered. It's one of the disadvantages of trying to take through one book and take all the time that permits cover any kind of questions and answers. But I mean specifically, not all the questions were even gone into here as I brought this book to your attention because of lack of time. And I mean also that whatever has been said here, you can't make it into your book. That's why we have been very careful with the book of Revelation, because the temptation would be strong to take some of you and make it to be a teaching upon which our faith is dependent. That's not the purpose of the book of Revelation, because if you read the book of Revelation, you have everything you need to be saved. It has nothing to our picture of salvation at all. But rather, points us to the conclusion of our life with God in heaven and encouraging us to remain faithful to Him until that time. And secondly, I hope that in even a little way, you have been stimulated to read the book of Revelation. We haven't done a whole reason, just that before.